to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for that old story that's the basis of our confidence and our hope, that what you did for us 2,000 years ago, culminating a plan that you made before the foundation of the world, winning our salvation, accomplishing our redemption, and also the writing of the entire universe. We rest our hope on that, and that past event gives us present hope for the future and for all our lives. Thank you for that. And now as we look to your word, Father, we pray that we'll be deepened in our understanding and our grasp of it, that we will understand better what it means and what it is, and be able to get more of the richness of what you're saying to us through as we look closely at it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And sounds. All right, Psalm 19. So we've done the first of the three sections, verses 1 through 6. Creation speaks, and creation speaks wordless words. For the choir director, a song by David. The heavens are recounting the glory of God, and the work of his hands is declaring the expanse. And he explains what he means. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night communicates knowledge. But then he says, no speech and no words, unheard is their voice. In all the earth goes forth their line, and at the end of the world their utterances. So it is a nonverbal communication, but it does communicate the glory of God. And he adduces his key witness here at the end of verse 4. For the sun, he set a tent in them, and it, like a bridegroom going forth from his chamber, rejoices as an athlete to run the path. From one end of the heavens is its going forth, and its circuit to the other end, and nothing is hidden from its heat. As I showed you, the sun was a figure of the deity to the nations surrounding David. They saw the sun as a god and the author of justice, of judgment. But David saw it as just a creation of God, created by God, controlled by God, and vastly inferior to God, its only role being a role of declaring the glory of God. So then from that wordless witness, we started in verse 7, verses 7 through 10. Yahweh speaks. Creation speaks, and its witness is a wordless witness. But Yahweh speaks, and his are written words, and that's what we focus on, verses 7 through 10. We just began verse 7 last week, and we won't even finish the first half of it this week. I told you we're going to go very slowly through this. I'm going to show you something I said to you before, but never demonstrated to you. So tonight I'm going to demonstrate it to you. In verse 7, the law of Yahweh is, and I changed from consistent to perfect. I'll explain when you get there. Restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is confirmed, making the gullible one wise. So I'm going to take a half step back and that preface part. I'm going to show you the way that I'm going to proceed through these. And you can use it to study ahead yourself if you like, to look at it and do your own outline, do your own thoughts. I certainly find that when I'm attending a place that's teaching through the Word, if I do a little study first, if I think about it in advance, then I get a whole lot more out of the teaching. So there are four pairs here in verses 7 through 9, as I explained to you. Verse 7 has two pairs. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. And then the second, the testimony of Yahweh is confirmed, making the gullible one wise. And then verse 8, again, the precepts of Yahweh are upright, making the heart rejoice. The commandment of Yahweh is clean, giving light to the eyes. So in each of those cases, in verses 7 and 8, I'm going to follow this procedure in analyzing what we've got. I'm going to talk, each of these uses a different term for God's written revelation. So what I'm going to look at with you is the nature, that's what David does. He speaks of the nature of this written revelation, and then the blessing that it imparts. And under nature, we'll have the term of revelation. I should have done this to the left, I'm going to regret this. The term of revelation. And then the attribute that he gives to it, that he uses to describe it. And then under blessing, we have the object of the blessing, and then the gift, that is the blessing itself. So, let's take this first line in verse 7. Verse 7 is, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. So what's the term of revelation, that line, where you answered?
Law.
Right, but it's really kind of a phrase in this case. So it's,
the law of Yahweh.
That's right. Law of Yahweh. I really should have missed that, sorry. And what is the attribute? What did you say about the law of Yahweh?
It's perfect.
It's perfect. That's right. And then he describes the blessing we get from the law of Yahweh. What is the object of this blessed? It's, you have to look at the verse. What's the object?
The
soul. Mm-hmm. Very good. And what is the gift that it imparts to the soul? Restoring the soul. That's right. See? You can do that same thing with each of these terms in verses 7 and 8. So that's the way we're going to proceed. And tonight we won't even finish this. So that's how leisurely we're going to be going through this. So, first, last week we looked at Yahweh, the law of Yahweh, and we discussed the significance of saying it's the law of Yahweh, and what is the significance of that name?
It's his personal name.
It's God's personal name. It's really his only personal name in the Old Testament. That's right. Many, many titles, but one personal name, the name Yahweh, the one who's there to carry out his covenant. So now let's talk about the term, and the term is law, and it's one of the few Hebrew words that just about everybody knows, because you've heard it. Torah. If we write in English letters, it's usually spelled that way, Torah. So, let's see, first I talk about the derivation. So, you can't see it in English, but the word comes from a root, yara, which means to throw, to cast, or to point. And when you turn that into a noun, you add a T to the start, and this changes into a long O. So that's how you get Torah from Yara. If you knew Hebrew, it would make perfect sense to you, and I don't expect it. It does. This one you can take my word for. So, but Torah comes from Yara, which means to throw, or to cast, or to shoot. It's used of shooting arrows. It's used of pointing things out. So how do you get law from a verb that means to throw, or to cast, or to shoot? The general idea of the scholars is that it comes from pointing something out, from directing attention to something. And so, as you point something out, you're instructing about that thing, you're explaining that thing, you're drawing attention to that thing and teaching about that thing. And so, that's what this comes to mean. It comes to mean instruction, it comes to mean teaching, it comes to mean also just what we mean by law. That's the derivation. Now I'll talk about the connotation, meaning what's the idea of the word law itself. Derivation meaning what it came from. Connotation meaning, so what's the idea of it? Well, we all understand what a law is. Now, if you read many commentaries at all in the Old Testament, you'll see it often said that, well, really law means instruction. We should probably mostly translate it instruction. And I'm going to tell you that I don't quite agree with that, but sometimes it should be. Let me just show you how the English Standard Version handles it. The word Torah itself occurs 223 times in the Old Testament, just that noun. And the English Standard Version translates it law or laws 199 times. Obviously, the vast majority it finds law fits best. And then, how about the teaching instruction? And well, teaching, it only uses 12 times. And instruction, I'm going to abbreviate that because I don't write and talk well at the same time, 8 times. So, at least in the English Standard Version is a fairly sort of a conservative translation, and probably the New International Version would be a bit different, but I only looked at the one that we use. So I'm going to show you that the word law is certainly broader than what we might think of as the law, which is what? What would a lot of people think the law is? What's the law in the Old Testament? Very good, exactly right. Ten Commandments. And I'll show you that the word is a lot broader than that. But what about the idea that, well, usually it means instruction, not something quite as authoritative or bossy as the word law? Well, I'll show you to a degree, but Thomas Schreiner is a great Bible scholar, and he says that the idea that it usually means instruction is almost certainly wrong. He says, Torah usually refers to what human beings are commanded to do, and that's absolutely true. And he says further, in the vast majority of the cases, it focuses on what is commanded in the law, including very often the commands and the requirements given in Mount Sinai, that is more than the Ten Commandments. So, if you were to put it simply then, what is the idea of law? Law is God's authoritative revelation. It's His commanding revelation. It's His law word. Yes, it contains instruction, it contains teaching, but it's authoritative. It has the nature of law. That's what I'd write down if I were you. It's His authoritative word, His commanding word. So let's look at, flip your outline over, and let's look at some of the uses. And I single out five uses for you. Five uses, and there are more, but I've just singled out five of the main uses. And the first one, sure enough, is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. So we've kind of got to read these verses in sequence to put it all together. So who will be my Exodus reader? Who'd like to volunteer just to be the Exodus reader? We'll give somebody else the Deuteronomy passages and I'll lead you through. I think I saw Ronnie first. Thanks for the other volunteers as well. So Ronnie, first, and everybody just sort of follow through this, first read me Exodus 24:12 is what that is. Exodus 24:12.
Exodus 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction."
Okay, thanks very much. So you may remember that in chapter 19 they come up to the mountain, in chapter 20 God speaks the Ten Commandments. And here he calls Moses to go up to him in chapter 24, and he says he's going to give him the famous tablets of stone, and he says what's going to be on the stone is the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction. So whatever's going to be on that stone, he's calling the law. So what exactly is that going to be? Ronnie, the next verse is Exodus 31:18. Sort of string these together. Exodus 31:18 is the next one.
Exodus 31:18. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the
Yeah, you're close.
And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God.
Well, if you back up, he had said a lot more to Moses than the Ten Commandments. So, what is he saying he wrote on the... How small did he write? What is he saying he wrote on these tablets of stone? He said he was going to write the law. And so here he writes something on two tablets. There's a copy on each tablet. And it's written with the finger of God. So, what is that? We've got to kind of be detectives to see exactly what it contained. And it's actually going to take a few more verses to be sure of what it contains. So the next is Exodus 32:15-16, please, Ronnie. Exodus 32:15-16.
Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was with the writing of God engraved on the tablets.
Now, wouldn't that be a great archaeological find? But we're never going to find that. Why are we never going to find this? What happened? Yes, what? Both literally and figuratively. That's right. While Moses was up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, what were the people busily doing at the foot of the mountain? Breaking them all. They hadn't even gotten them. And they pretty much went right down the list and just pretty much broke them all. And so Moses gets down, and he's got whatever is on the tablets, and we'll find out for sure later. He said it was going to be the law, but he said a whole lot more than the Ten Commandments. So what was on those tablets? Well, Moses brought it down, he saw what the people did, and he shattered those tablets. You know, we're never going to find those tablets. Sad but true. So God says, you know what, I think I'll just wipe them all out and I'll make a nation of you. Moses pleads with God, and God says he won't. And so now read, Ronnie, Exodus 34, verse 28. Moses goes back up.
And even 34:28.
Right.
So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments.
Well, that's interesting there, isn't it? So we know there's a lot more in the Mosaic Covenant than the Ten Commandments, but there the Ten Commandments are called the words of the covenant. I'll tell you why, just briefly, in case you want to know. I believe that the Ten Commandments sort of serve as a table of content for the rest of the law. And when we went through Deuteronomy, at least is very interesting to me, I hope it was to you, I showed you the book of Deuteronomy lays out as an exposition of all Ten Commandments. Pretty well grouped together, commandment by commandment. But it's like the Ten Commandments are a table of content to the rest of the law. But okay, so here was the Ten Commandments, but was it the Ten Commandments the first time? This is what he had this time he wrote the Ten Commandments. But the first time, the first one, because this is not here called the law. You follow me? The first time he said, I'm going to write the law. Okay, well, it's not called the law this time, so is this the same as what he had? And are the Ten Commandments called the law? For the answer to that question, who will read me Deuteronomy 10:4? You volunteer? All right, Gerson. Now, before he reads Deuteronomy 10:4, this is going back. This is Moses narrating again what we just read in Exodus. In Deuteronomy, he's telling the story again. And so he's describing this incident in Deuteronomy 10:4. What does he say?
And he wrote the Sabbaths in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire one day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me.
Well, there you go. What does he say they are in this verse? The same as before. So what God wrote down on the new tablets is the same as he wrote on the broken tablets. So what he wrote on the new tablets was the Ten Commandments. So what he wrote on the broken tablets was the Ten Commandments. And he called that the law. So all that to say this, that's a use of the law that means the Ten Commandments. So when people think of law and they think Ten Commandments, that's not unbiblical. But as I'm going to show you, that's just not the only way the Bible uses the word more broadly than the Ten Commandments. But it is legitimate to refer to the Ten Commandments as the law. But a second use is the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, suppose in the blank there, any or all of it, any part of it or all of it. The Mosaic Covenant. So let's see, I only have a number from Deuteronomy. So who'd like to be my Deuteronomy reader? Kind of volunteer, Jacob will be all right. So Jacob, read me Deuteronomy 1:5, first of all.
Deuteronomy 1:5. Across Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying.
Thank you very much. So That is why this book was named by the Greek writers Deuteros Nomos, Second Law. it's not a second law, but it's a it is an exposition of the law of God. And like I said, when we studied through, it was just really cool to see the whole book lays out as an exposition of the Ten Commandments. So that's what Deuteronomy is. It's an exposition of the law. This is the Mosaic Covenant. So it's a lot more than just the Ten Commandments. It's all the other revelation beside. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, we have the commandment about the king, what the king was to do. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. Jacob, when you get that?
Deuteronomy 17, 18 and 19. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes.
Well, isn't that a cool, wouldn't that have been, wouldn't the Old Testament have been a different history if the kings had actually done that? But busy as they weren't too busy to study their Bible. In fact, not just study it, but actually copy out at least Deuteronomy, in all likelihood, under the supervision of the Levitical priests. So he couldn't have an amanuensis do it. He couldn't have his secretary do it. He couldn't have his wife do it. He had to do it himself, and the priests were there to make sure that he copied it right. Did they do that? Did the kings of Israel do that? Did the kings of Judah do that? Even Judah, that did have some godly kings? How do we know that this came? Here's a historical incident in the Old Testament that shows beyond the shadow of doubt that this had faded to a distant memory, this practice, if it was ever done. Under King who?
Josiah.
Yeah, this is why we named our Josiah, because he discovered the law of God and changed everything. And so they said, yeah, we're preparing. Isn't that something? How the worship was going at the tavern, at the temple, and everything was going on. And they, oh, look, here's a Bible. Wouldn't that just be, you're going to a church for years, and somebody says, hey, you know, I was going through the library, and I found a Bible. A what? What's it say? You know? Well, that's the way it was there. They were going on with their religion. They just didn't have the Word of God. And so they found it, and it was news to him. Josiah, godly king that he was, didn't say, oh, yeah, I know that. I've been copying that as long as I've been king with it. You guys, well, it was the priests who found it. So no, they weren't doing their job, and he wasn't doing his job. So no, it might have been a very different history if they had kept this law, but they did not. You wonder who the last king who did this was. But you rather think that David did, because David loved God's Word, and his psalms are full of references to God's Word. So he at least, you would think, did it. I don't know about Solomon. Maybe first. So, that was Deuteronomy 17. Next, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9.
Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel.
So there you go. There's a copy of this law, and this law is not just the Ten Commandments, but it's all are part of Deuteronomy. So it is a broader term than the Ten Commandments there. And then same chapter, Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 26.
It came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you.
So there, again, this law, this Torah, and the book of the law, Sefer HaTorah, book of the law. So not just the Ten Commandments, but some or all of the Mosaic Covenant. All right, now we're going to turn all the way to Hosea 8. Who will be my volunteer to read me Hosea 8, verse 1? All right, sorry, Josh should be next. Hosea 8, 1, Bruce.
Hosea 8, 1.
Now, Hosea, that's difficult. That's towards the end of your New Testament. So it's after Daniel. Mm-hmm. Did you want to sing the song of the Old Testament books right now?
Well, you moved it to the New Testament.
And what did I do?
You put Hosea at the end of the New Testament.
Did I say that? Oh. That's... You go to the end of the New Testament, you circle back around and go all through the Old Testament. Hosea 8:1.
Okay, Hosea 8:1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law.
Well, you see, what are the parallel terms there? They've transgressed my what? My covenant and rebelled against my what? So covenant and law are used in parallel. The covenant is the Torah. So the sum are all of the law of Moses. Now I will go to the New Testament. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Hey Josh, would you read this for me? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5. A little bit gets there. Matthew 12 verse 5. And this is an incident where they're picking and eating a heads of grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are all head up and challenge what Jesus did, and Jesus has a question for them.
Or have you not read in the law that on Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?
It's just so funny, and it's just so insulting. Twice he says, "Have you read?" And they just pride themselves on being huge experts in the Old Testament. They're challenging. He said, "Hey, did you ever read this part? Did you ever read the part about where David does this? And then here in verse 5, did you ever read that part in the law where the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're guiltless?" He's referring to something from the book of Numbers. So there's part of the Pentateuch, part of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And he's calling it the law. So that's in the law. And then Matthew 22. I'll just open this one up for you. Matthew 22. So the Pharisees saw that he shut down the Sadducees pretty well, and so one of them thought he'd try. Some brave, foolish soul. Verse 36. A lawyer, oh, he's a law expert. So he's a top man. And he asked him a question to test him. When we know that, how well that always works out. So verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So probably thinking of all 613 commandments, and he's saying, so of those 613 commandments in the law of Moses, which one's the great one? And so where does Jesus go to answer him? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind," without looking at your margin. Anybody know where that's from?
Deuteronomy.
You know what chapter? No. Anybody know what chapter without looking at, without cheating? Deuteronomy 6, yeah. I harp on it so much, I just thought you might. Deuteronomy 6, that's right. And then he says, just at no extra charge, the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Where's that without looking at your margin or cheating otherwise? Where's that commandment?
Question Deuteronomy.
No. No. Okay, two down, three to go.
The Bible.
Yeah, right. Okay, anybody? What? Leviticus 19. It's in Leviticus 19. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he reaches back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus to answer this question about the law. So he takes from Deuteronomy, he takes from Leviticus. So it is used of the Ten Commandments. It's used of the covenant of Moses, some of it or all of it. Third use is just God's word generally, any of it or all of it. God's word generally. And my example comes from Psalm 1. Who will read that for me? I have a volunteer. Who hasn't already read?
Just one question. When you say Mosaic covenant, you mean the Pentateuch.
Right.
Five books.
Valerie, haven't you read? Okay. Psalm 1. Go ahead and read verses 1 and 2, please.
Blessed.
Sorry.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night.
Well, so now, right away, hopefully that is of some help to you. It may be, like me, probably the first time I saw this verse, and he delights in the law of God, he meditates day and night, and you think, okay, on the Ten Commandments, he's really delighted in that, and he just thinks about the Ten Commandments. Now, the truth is, when you really start working with the Ten Commandments, there's a lot there. It's not as simple as it looks. They really, really are deep when you think about them and really work with them. But when you're a new Bible reader, you don't see that. You just see the rules. Just don't lie, don't commit murder, don't take God's name in vain. You think, really, you're all jazzed about that. You think about that all the time, those Ten Commandments, day and night. Wow. Wow, it's got to get repetitive. But the truth is, you look at verse 1, this is what stands in place of the counsel and the path and the assembly of the wicked. This is a comprehensive revelation from God. So no, the law of Yahweh is said twice. The law of Yahweh and His law, it's broader than just the Ten Commandments, broader than the covenant of Moses. It's all of the word that God had spoken up to that point. Any word that is a word from God is fit for His meditation. So that's one example, Psalm 1, verse 2. Another is the one we're studying right now, which is Psalm 19:7. Slip that in there. That's the use here. For another one, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3. Who will volunteer to read that for me? Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 2. Lupe Garcia.
The word we have said is so famous, so concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in that day the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his way, and that we may walk in his path.
I'm sorry.
The law will go from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
I'm sorry, Lupe. Thank you. And that was really a punchline there. From out of Zion shall go the law, Torah, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Well, this is something broader than just the law of Moses, which was already available and already in print. This was something that they would go to hear God teach, to hear the Messiah teach, really, because this is looking forward to the millennial kingdom, to when Messiah is on earth and has set up his capital in Jerusalem and reigns from Jerusalem. And so they're going to learn what he says. They're going to hear the word of God there, more than just the Mosaic covenant, but what he has to say and teach them and rule them at that time. So obviously, I'm just giving you selections. There are many, many other verses that use it similarly. And then, so it's the Ten Commandments. It's any or all of the covenant of Moses. And it is the word of God generally. And then fourth, authoritative teaching based on God's law. Authoritative teaching based on God's law. And actually the book of Proverbs uses it this way many, many times. So who hasn't read will be my Proverbs reader. Well, I would be delighted if Brianna would. Thank you, Brianna. Thank you very much. Proverbs 1, verse 8, please, dear. Proverbs 1, 8.
Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching.
Well, very good. Thank you. And so you would know it, but the word teaching is Torah. your mother's law, your mother's Torah. But here in Proverbs, it stands for the teaching of the Word of God. It's used that way. Obviously, it's the parents teaching them the Word of God, but it's used of parental teaching. So that's Proverbs 1:8. And then Brianna, would you, you know what? Do you prefer Brianna or Brianna?
Brianna?
I will try. You just keep reminding me. I just want to make... Okay, Brianna. Proverbs 3:1, please. Proverbs 3:1.
My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments.
Well, there again, the father figure is calling the son not to forget his Torah. That's teaching, his Torah. And that's in parallel to his commandments. So it's an authoritative teaching. Not just the Ten Commandments, but what the Father's teaching him from the Word of God. And then Proverbs 4, verses 1 and 2. Bless you. Proverbs 4, 1 and 2, please, Brianna.
Hear, O son, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts, do not forsake my teaching.
Perfect. And you wouldn't know, but it's that last word, teaching. That last word, teaching, is Torah. And then just one more, although, as I say, there are many more, but just one more. Brianna, if you'd read, please, Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 23. Proverbs 6, 20 through 23.
My son, keep your father's commandments, forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you.
Excellent. Thank you very much. Twice there, your mother's teaching in verse 20, and then in verse 23, the teaching is a light. Both of those are Torah. The teaching. And so it stands in for the teaching of the Word of God. So there's four uses. Ten Commandments. Some are all of the Covenant of Moses. Some are all just the Word of God generally, authoritative teaching based on God's law. And then finally, the Old Testament, any of it or all of it. Now here I go to the New Testament for a couple of examples, just to kind of make that point. Obviously here, then it's not going to be the word Torah anymore, because the New Testament's in Greek. It's the Greek word nomos, which is the equivalent of Torah. Nomos, law. You hear that word a lot in English words, like economy and so forth. So the first, I don't think I've used everybody yet. Is there someone who hasn't read who could read me John 1, 2, 3, 4, John 12, 34? Who hasn't read would like to read John 12, 34? And Joyce. Well, they heard from the law that the Son of Man would remain forever. Where did they hear that? Did they hear that from the Ten Commandments? I don't remember that part. I don't think that's one of the Ten Commandments. So where would they have heard that? Anybody want to take a stab? Can you think of anything in the Old Testament that points to an eternal kingdom or eternal existence or anything? That's kind of a hard one, but I just thought I'd give you a chance. Anybody think of one in the Old Testament? Isaiah 53, where would it talk about him forever in Isaiah 53?
His kingdom will remain forever.
Is that in 53? What's that, Joyce? You got?
Oh, yes.
Everlasting Father.
Actually, right next to that, come to think of it, Joyce, that's very good. So let's go through Isaiah 9 just for the blessing of it, get us ready for Christmas. So, yeah, so you see... she's referring to Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then you can tag on the next verse, Joyce, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. When? From this time forth and forevermore. So that's a really good one, Joyce. Thank you. Did you find any in Isaiah 53, Bruce?
Well, actually, she'll prolong his days. I guess it doesn't really count.
No. No, but I love that chapter, so it's never bad to go there. That was great. Anyone think? Yes, Josh?
Psalms, where it says you're a priest forever.
Ooh, exactly right. Do you remember what psalm that is? No, that's very good. That's Psalm 110. Take a look. Very good, Josh. The J's are doing it. Joyce and Josh. So Psalm 110, and what verse is that? Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's very, very good. Anybody think of any other ones? That's great, though. I'm just asking, because I don't want you going frustrated. I had one, and you didn't give me a chance. No, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that establishes throne forever, or Daniel in the vision of the kingdom of the Son of Man, Daniel 7, that he'll have a... It sounded like the language that one of you was saying, this kingdom would be forever. He'd have a... Well, I'll just look at it. Daniel 7, and I think I mean verse 14. To him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, here's the interesting thing, besides that's all cool to look at, right? But they say, in the law, where do we look? What books do we look at? Remind me, what books do we look at? Isaiah, and what'd you say? Well, for this specifically, the Messiah remaining forever, we looked at Isaiah, we looked at the Psalms, we looked at Daniel, 2 Samuel. So now in the Hebrew canon, that would just be from the writings and the prophets, two of the three divisions of the Old Testament. So, but that's the law. See, that's the law. So it could have meant anything, because they did just call the Old Testament the law. And you do that Jews today. They refer to their Bible as, they might call it the, what's the N-word? The Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. They call it the Tanakh, but they also just call it the Torah. They call their Bible the Torah. They just call it generally the law. And so you see here, they're just saying, well, doesn't, it's as if they had said, doesn't the Old Testament say that Christ is going to remain forever? That's basically the impact of what they're saying. Doesn't the Old Testament? They would never say the Old Testament. So doesn't our Bible say, because to them it wasn't old at that point, doesn't our Bible say that Christ is going to abide forever? Here's another one. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:21. I've got some left over. Who hasn't read it would like to read me 1 Corinthians 14:21. 14:21. Elizabeth, I know you want me. She's too shy. Go ahead, Elizabeth. We all love you here. 14:21. Very good, thank you very much. Thank you, very good. In the law, he says, but what's he quoting from? It might be Deuteronomy 28, might be Isaiah 28. So it could be the law of Moses, or it could be one of the prophets. They both say a similar thing, but he calls it the law. So really, it's the same as if he'd said the Bible, or he might have said the Old Testament, because by this point, it is the Old Testament. So David's use here, then, of law is not unusual. When he says the law of Yahweh is perfect, he just means the Word of God, God's Word, what God has said. Not just the Ten Commandments, not just the law of Moses, not just one particular part, but God's whole revelation, everything that he has said. And interesting to note, we'll return to this when we talk about perfect more, but how much of it did David have at that time? He didn't have as much as we have, but what he had was perfect. God's word was perfect. So, we can start talking about that. Got a few minutes. The attribute is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. And you see, I had consistent, and I buckled and put in perfect instead. And I just told you in the past, this word is very, very hard to translate. Let me explain to you by these uses here what I mean by perfect. And we'll just go through these kind of quickly. These are some of the English Standard Version's translations of the 91 occurrences of this word, tamimah, perfect. It translates it 38 times without blemish. And that verse, I'll just read these to you, is Exodus 12:5, referring to the Passover lamb. He says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." I might not translate without blemish. I might say that it's complete, not missing a limb, not missing an ear. But it also should have no, we know that they shouldn't have any diseases or wounds or sores on them. So it's used without blemish, the ESV says. A second translation it uses is blameless or blamelessly 20 times. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." And then Psalm 15:2, which we studied, "He who walks, who can abide in the Lord's house, in his tent, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." And so here that's the idea of walking with integrity, not claiming to believe in God, but living a different way. Not showing God one face, but showing the world a different face. But having a faith and living that faith. That's the idea of this word perfect or blamelessly, they say. I'd say with integrity. And then it translates it perfect. I didn't write how many times. Sorry about that. Perfect. Job 36 verse 4 is one use. Elihu, not very modest sounding, says, "Truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." He doesn't mean that he knows everything in the world, but he knows everything he needs to know for what they're talking about. He's got complete knowledge. And then whole, four times. Proverbs 1 verse 12. "Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive, and whole, like those who go down to the pit." But you see, that's the same idea as all of these, entire. Not miss part of them, not just take a leg or a hand. But all of them. And then integrity, four times. Proverbs 28:18. "Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall." Well, what does it mean to be crooked in your ways? It means to be inconsistent. It means to have one standard now and another standard tomorrow. One standard for this person, another standard for that. There's no integrity there. And so again, you see what these all have in common is that all of them have the idea that everything is together. Everything that should be there is there. It's all complete. It's all in one piece. And then, Lord willing, next week I'll explain to you how that applies to God's word. What he means when he says that God's word is like that. God's word is complete. It's entire. It has integrity. It is consistent, it's coherent. And we'll talk about that at greater length. And I've got a wonderful Spurgeon quotation for you. It'd be worth coming just to hear the Spurgeon quotation. In fact, that'll probably be the best part, besides the Bible verses. So that's next week, Lord willing. Oh, I just did it again, didn't I, Gerson? Gerson accused me of doing last week of doing teasers. Next week on Through the Bible. So I did it again, I didn't mean to. Any quick questions for me? Clarifications? I think you already had one.
You didn't say I only got one.
Oh, okay, that's true.
So, when you talk about the law and you said it's the whole word of God, I think what we mean is the whole written word of God.
So now it comes out he's a charismatic.
Well,
How many years have you known this man?
What?
Well, what do you mean? What do you mean?
I was trying to think of an instance where I could prove this. I'm not sure that every word that God ever spoke in the Old Testament was.
That's true. No, that is true. That is true. Yeah, I can prove it. Quick. Saul went to he was running after Samuel, and he fell in with the sons of the prophets, and he prophesied. What did he say? We don't know.
Yeah.
So there you go.
Yeah. I was going to say
and the elders who stayed in the camp, the Spirit of God came on them, and they prophesied. What did they say? We don't know. So yeah, fair enough.
Okay.
Well, this section is called Yahweh's Written Words. You're right. You're right, Bruce. Thank you. You're right, Bruce.
Yep.
You're right. Anything else? Any non-Bruce questions? All right.